Well, good evening, everyone. We're glad you're here tonight. I want to thank you for coming out. We are in a study of apologetics, and we are studying matters that are critical to defending the faith. And before we get into our study tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word and doctrines, and we thank you for your people who have taken time out of their lives in the middle of the week to be here to think through these things. We pray that your spirit will minister to our minds and hearts tonight, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are in the process of studying the fact that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, and it's provable. When you are discussing the Bible with people, there are a lot of various opinions about what the Bible is, and you can listen to them postulate their theories and views. But then when they get done, you can say to them, well, have you ever examined the evidence to see whether or not the Bible could be, in fact, what it claims to be? And that's the first evidence the Bible is the Word of God. It claims it. So either the Bible is the Word of God, true to the claim, or it's not. But you can't deny the fact from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible over and over again claims it's the Word of God. It says unique things about one person, Jesus Christ. It gives him titles and appellations that no other book gives to any other person. It calls him God, Savior, Savior, Messiah, Messiah of Israel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Mighty God, the Everlasting God. There's no other book in the world that paints the picture of one person holding those positions. And yet the Bible does that pertaining to Jesus Christ. It says things about man that man would never say about himself. Man would never get up and say about himself, all of my works are as filthy rags. No man would write that in and of himself. No man would write in and of himself that I cannot possibly work my way to heaven, that my righteousness cannot possibly get me there, and that I cannot earn salvation, I don't merit salvation, I cannot do anything except cast my faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ to give me everlasting life. No man in and of himself would come up with a system like that or would even write such things. Then we saw that the Bible contains unique knowledge that is very specific and beyond anything that man could know. The sphericity of the world, man could not have known that when it was revealed in the Scriptures. The fact that the world hangs on nothing, man could not have known that, and it was revealed in the Scriptures. And so science finally catches up with the Bible. So there's knowledge in the Bible that's way beyond that which is of any other book. And then it has the highest code of ethics. There is no book in the world that has a higher ethical code anywhere than the Scriptures. The sixth evidence is the continuity of the Bible. You have a book here, the Scriptures, written in over a 1,600-year span, over 40 authors from all walks of life, and they all say the same thing pertaining to key matters like Israel and land and the land boundaries. They all say the same things in a real symmetry concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifices necessary to be right with God. Now that continuity is something very peculiar to the Scriptures. Also, we saw that the Bible has one central theme to it. In the Old Testament, you keep reading of somebody who's going to come. In the Gospels, you read somebody's here. In Acts and the Epistles, you read somebody's coming back. And that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the central theme of the Bible. The eighth evidence that the Bible is the inspired Word of God is that it has endured throughout time. Now, God made many statements in Scripture that my Word will endure forever. And when you study these matters pertaining to the Scripture, it's obvious that it has. It has endured, for example, through time. We studied all of those manuscript issues. Thousands and thousands of manuscripts in both the Old and the New Testament have been preserved throughout time, establishing the fact that this book is like no other in the world. As we mentioned, the average ancient manuscript number that comes from ancient writings is about 7 to 10. And if you have even 10 ancient manuscripts pertaining to the writing, you're at a pretty high level. Here's the Bible with thousands. You have that great find in the Dead Sea Scrolls, thousands of Hebrew manuscripts that were discovered. You have thousands of Greek manuscripts that have been discovered and preserved by God, which proves it is the most preserved ancient book in the world. So it has survived through time. It has survived through persecution. It's interesting because we talked last week about Diocletian, who literally tried to kill Christians and also stamp out the Word of God. I read an interesting account of one minister who lived at the time that Diocletian was doing this, and the Roman soldiers came to his house and demanded that he turn over the scriptures, the manuscripts that were the scriptures, so that they could burn them. Well, this minister had hid the true manuscripts that were the scriptures, but he had other writings that weren't scriptures, like the Apocrypha. And he said, I'm not going to die for the Apocrypha, so here, you can have these books. And the Romans went out and burned that, thinking they were burning the scriptures, when in fact they weren't burning the scriptures. This minister had hid the manuscripts because he was about ready to lay down his life, and if he was going to lay down his life, it was only going to be for the inspired scriptures. But it shows you the effort that went to try to rid the world of the Bible, yet to no avail. So the Bible has survived through time, the Bible has survived through persecution, and now we come to the third area of survival tonight. It has survived through criticism. Criticism. There's no question that the Bible has its critics, a great number of critics. Infidels, atheists, pseudo-intellectuals in college classrooms, agnostics, unbelievers, college professors, skeptics, they all take their verbal pot shots at the Bible. And they try to mock it, and they try to discredit it, and they try to cause people to not believe it. They try to get people to doubt it, and they fill people's minds with all kinds of things that aren't true. There's no other book in the world that has drawn the kind of criticism that the Bible has drawn. Yet in spite of that, in spite of all of the attacks, in spite of all of the abuse, the Bible is still loved, read, studied, and believed by untold millions. Now, from a personal perspective, I own thousands of books. Literally, I own thousands of books on all kinds of subjects. But there's only one book that prompts me to read through it every year. In fact, tomorrow I'll start Revelation. That's where I'm at in my reading. I started at the beginning of the year in Genesis, and tomorrow I start the book of Revelation. There's only one book that motivates me to make sure you read through that book every single year. No other book prompts me to examine it in its original language. No other book that I own would prompt me to say, I need to study that in the original language. For example, when I read Luther's commentaries in English, it's been translated from German, I have no problem reading his English translations. When I read Calvin's commentaries that were originally written in Latin or French, and I have it in English, his volumes in English, I have no problem examining it and accepting the English translation. But when it comes to the Bible, I'm just not satisfied with that. I'm not satisfied with that. There's something about the Bible that grips me and grips people like no other book in the world. So when I'm reading that, I want to know what it says. I want to know what it says in the original. I want to know what it says in Greek. I've never been interested in any other writing in examining verb tenses. I mean, I read other books and I don't say, I wonder what the verb tense is here. I've never been interested in examining sentence structure. I've not been interested in diagramming, syntactically assessing any other book other than the Bible. And I own a lot of books, but this book draws you to do that. How is that? Why is that? For example, one that you'll see Sunday night. Go to Numbers chapter 20. Here's just one illustration. Numbers chapter 20. We'll be in the 20th chapter Sunday night. Fascinating chapter. You want to be a part of this because it's a fascinating chapter. But in Numbers 20, verse 8, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Now, when I'm reading that, the first thing that went through my mind is, wonder what Hebrew word is used there for rock. We're talking about a little rock that you just see on the ground? You have about five different Hebrew words I know of that are translated in English rock. We're talking about a boulder? We're talking about a rock like you'd see in somebody's yard for decoration? What exactly is the word? Turns out, this particular word, selah, in Hebrew is a word that describes a rock cliff that's high. perhaps even had a crack in it. It's almost on the side of a mountain. That's the rock that he's going to speak to there. Now, I don't know any other book that I own. When I read something like that I would say, wonder what kind of rock it is. How is that? Why is that? Because this book isn't normal. This book is supernatural. There's things in this book that just draw you, that stir you, because it is what it claims to be. You know, the Bible sales continue to soar. It's the best-selling book of all time, the Bible. Now think about this. It's the most criticized book in the world. You have college professors trying to talk people out of buying the Bible, believing the Bible, yet it is the number one selling book in the world. You'll find Bibles for sale in most secular bookstores, and you have to wonder this. How is it that a book that has been so attacked and criticized, why would it be so valuable to the point that it sells so many annually? 100 million Bibles are printed every year. And to give you some perspective of the sale of the Bible compared to other books, since 1995, the number one secular book that has been sold in this country is Harry Potter books have sold 400 million copies. Since 1995. Harry Potter books have sold 400 million copies. It's the number one selling book of all time. Since 1995, the Bible has sold 2.3 billion copies. 2.3 billion copies. Now, why is that? In light of all of the criticism, how is it that this book seems to just continue to stand out? The truth is, the critics come and go. The Bible stands. It's a book that has survived as no other book ever written. It continues to move through history. Any intelligent person who desires to know truth and who wants to know objective facts had better take a serious look at the Bible. Because the Bible is what it claims to be. Long after every person is gone, any person that you know is gone, that Bible will still be here. As long as the Lord tarries, that Bible will still be here. Regardless of who the critic is, regardless of who the scoffer is, whether it is a neighbor, an entertainer, a politician, a co-worker, a manager, a medical doctor, or a professor, they'll all come and go. I guarantee you, sooner or later, their life will run out. Not the Bible. The Bible will be here. The Bible will stand. No critic can stop it. Now, without a doubt, there is a supernatural, eternal survival lifespan to the Bible. Whether it's time, whether it is persecution or criticism, nothing has been able to stamp out the Scriptures. The Scriptures will always continue to survive. There's eternal value, there's eternal character to the Bible because it is what it claims to be. It's the Word of God. And God says, my Word will endure forever. It's a simple statement God makes, and this book backs it up. His Word does endure forever. And just think about that. People have literally tried to get the Bible out of the world. And here it is. It's still here. We're still meeting. We're still studying it. And long after we're gone, if the Lord tarries, it will be here. And there will be people, hopefully, still serious about it and still studying it. So just looking at the areas of survival proves this Bible is like no other book. It is, in fact, what it claims to be, the Word of God. Now that brings us to the ninth proof that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And this is an exciting proof. And that is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy. This is one of the most remarkable evidences that the Bible is the inspired Word of God that you'll ever see. There's just nothing like this. And Lord willing, tonight and then next Wednesday night, we're going to look at some amazing things. This proof sets the Bible apart from any other book that's ever been written. In fact, this proof was actually used by God to convince His own disciples of the fact that His Bible is in fact the inspired Word of God. I want to show you that. Go over to John chapter 2, if you would. John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2 and verse 19, John chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, in John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken to them. So this very proof of fulfilled prophecy became an evidence that actually influenced the disciples. I mean, there was a prediction made that Jesus was going to be destroyed, crucified. 3 days later, he'd come back to life. That was the prediction. That was the prediction. When it finally happened, the text says that was used to prove that they could believe the scriptures and that they could certainly believe in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fulfillment of biblical prophecy validates the accuracy of the inspired word. There's no other book that's ever been written, and get this in your mind and know this for certainty. There's no other book that's ever been written that has been able to predict with perfect accuracy. And we're not talking about general things. We're talking about specific things that would take place in the future. Yet hundreds and hundreds of times, that's exactly what the Bible does. And it's not making general predictions. The Bible makes some very specific, concrete predictions that are just literally out of this world. They have to come from God. Now, many people make predictions today. In fact, there's a whole network of fortune tellers and psychics who are making a fortune by claiming they can make their predictions. It's been observed that most of their predictions are generally not short-term predictions. They're often general in nature. They're usually wrong. There was a study that was done by the People's Almanac of the top psychics and their prediction, and it proved that 92% of the time the predictions were wrong, weren't even close. Probably one of the most famous who ever lived in our lifetime was Jean Dixon, who died in 1997 when she was growing up in California. A gypsy gave her a crystal ball and read her palm and predicted she would be this great psychic who could predict the future. Well, the problem is most of her predictions ended up being wrong. Her own biographer, Ruth Montgomery, admitted she made a lot of false predictions. For example, she predicted that Red China would plunge in the World War in 1958, didn't happen. She predicted that Walter Reuther, who was a labor leader, would seek the presidency in 1964, did not happen. This is one of the more interesting ones. On October 19, 1968, she predicted that Jacqueline Kennedy was not considering remarriage, and the next day she married Aristotle Onassis. She predicted that World War III would begin in 1954, it did not. She predicted the Vietnam War would end in 1966. It did not. It ended in 1975. She predicted that Castro would be banished from Cuba in 1970. He was in office till 2011. As for the general nature of her predictions, when she was dying in 1997, her final words were, "I knew this would happen." Well, that really nails it down, doesn't it? I mean, we could all say that in our dying bed. I knew this would happen. Because that's the story of humanity. Psychic predictions are mostly general and wrong. And that's also true when it comes to Nostradamus. They have elevated this guy to a level that's insane. Nostradamus gave vague predictions and was often wrong. And one of the predictions that he supposedly made, which people have just run rampant with back in the 1500s, was they said he predicted the rise of Adolf Hitler, which supposedly he named. He specifically named. But when you examine what he said, he predicted something about a place named Hister, not a person named Hitler. So you see, all of these people aren't able to predict anything. I mean, that's the fact of the matter is. Dr. Chafer said it well. Based on obvious conditions, a man might make a fortunate guess as to the turn of events on the day that follows. For example, you might say, "I predict tomorrow will be a warm day." Wow, that nails it down, doesn't it? And that's the kind of thing they do. You might make that kind of prediction. But the Bible prophecy disregards the element of time. Who would be prepared to believe that hundreds of predictions which are fulfilled in the pages of history and extend over thousands of years of intervening time are the work of unaided men? Yet there's no other alternative for one who questions the divine origin of Scripture. See, the Bible does things way beyond anything man could even know. It makes these remarkable predictions that are not general in nature, they're very specific in nature, and they all prove the Bible is in fact the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And I want to just begin tonight, we're going to look at just five. I mean, we could select hundreds. But we're going to look, and we'll start it tonight, at five predictions that just show you the amazing things that are found in the Bible. First of all, I'd like you to go to Isaiah 45:1. That's our first text we want to go to, Isaiah 45:1. Now here's what Isaiah writes, what he predicts in Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. It is specifically predicted by Isaiah that God was going to raise up a leader whose name was Cyrus. It's also predicted exactly what he was going to do. He said, I'm going to take him by the right hand, and I'm going to let him subdue the nations, and he's going to conquer kings. Now, what you need to know here is that this prediction is made 150 years before Cyrus was born, before he even had a name. You're looking 150 years in the future from Isaiah 45:1. Now, here's the question. How could Isaiah predict that? How is it possible that Isaiah could know the exact name of a person? I mean, name him. Say, here's the guy that God's going to raise up and use. How could he possibly know that 150 years before the guy was even born? There's only one answer. The Bible's what it claims to be. It's the inspired word of God. Biblical prophecy proves it. Now, the second one that I want you to look at tonight is Psalm 22. I'd like you to go to Psalm 22. And this will be the last one we'll be able to look at this evening. But Psalm 22. There was a guy, a Jewish guy, lived in the 1800s. His name was Alfred Eidersheim. Alfred Eidersheim spent 7 years researching data pertaining to the life of Jesus Christ. Data from Scripture, data from writings pertaining to the life of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he wrote a real famous book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah out of his seven-year research project. That book is just a tremendous read. It's a real scholarly treatise on the life and times of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Alfred Eidersheim, when he was working, cataloged 456 Old Testament references that the early rabbis said referred to the Messiah. He cataloged 456. And the Old Testament contains about 300 specific predictions. We're talking specific predictions in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ that are very clear, very specific. They're not abstract. And we want to highlight two of those texts that deal with these predictions. One we'll deal with tonight, then another one, Lord willing, next Wednesday evening. The first one we want to deal with is Psalm 22. Now, I want to begin by looking at verse 1, 7, 16, 17, 18. So, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Drop down to verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, I want you to drop down to verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones, they look, they stare at me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now it is clear, just from a surface level reading of that text, that David is graphically describing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's just so obvious. He is carefully laying out the entire scene. Now, we want to put this in a time perspective. This psalm is written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ is born. So keep that in your mind here. This psalm is written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ is born. This psalm starts off with the very words that Jesus Christ would utter while hanging on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is an amazing prophecy that predicts with pinpoint accuracy the very words that Christ will speak while he's on the cross, like the one we just mentioned. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their tongue. They pierce my hands and feet. They divide my garments. All of those are specifically, and I've cited the references for you, so you can look them up in the New Testament. All of those are specifically fulfilled exactly precisely as the way that David's writing this. Now, when you consider the fact that he's writing this 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, that he would fulfill it, every single bit of this, you have to admit this is one of the most amazing predictions that's ever been made. But here's what makes it more amazing. It was written hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of punishment. Crucifixion was really a punishment that became a specialty of Rome. It certainly was never a Jewish form of punishment. Theirs was stoning. The earliest record that we have of any type of crucifixion occurred 500 years after David wrote the psalm. The Grolier Encyclopedia says, though closely associated with Rome, crucifixion originated with the Phoenicians and Persians. It was practiced from the 6th century B.C. until the 4th century A.D., the Roman Emperor Constantine banned crucifixion in A.D. 337. Now, what all of this practically means is somehow King David was able to accurately describe the type of death that Jesus Christ would endure before this type of death was even in existence. The type of death was not even in existence until a minimum of 500 years later, and really didn't become a known type of death or execution until 1,000 years later. Now, here's your question. How is that possible? How is it possible for David to predict this? How is he able to describe the death and the very words that the Lord Jesus Christ would utter when he's hanging on that cross? How could a person write about a type of death that was not even in existence? Man, you look at that evidence and you say, there's only one answer to that. I mean, there's only one possible answer to that, and that is, whoever is behind the writing of this book, whoever is behind the writing of the 22nd Psalm, is someone who's able to supernaturally look into the future hundreds of years and spot exactly what's going to go down, and with precise detail and precise language predict what's going to happen. The only person capable of doing that is God. God. There's no other person capable of doing this. And the fulfillment of Psalm 22 is one of the great evidences that the Bible is in fact the miraculous, inspired, prophetic word of God. Well, our time is long gone tonight. Thank you so much for coming out tonight. Good night. The Lord bless you.